Do grab your Bibles and make your way to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our sermon series through this wonderful book. And today we come to chapter 24, and we'll cover the chapter in its entirety. But to get us started, I'll read the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 24. And these are the words of the God who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Gates rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose, went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. While the grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you. You are the God to whom we can call out to, fully entrusting ourselves to you. And we know why this is so, because you did not spare your son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will you not also, with Jesus Christ, graciously give us all things? And so we pray now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, whether it's your first time or your fifth time to read through the Chronicles of Narnia, many a reader reaches a point of frustration when Aslan has every opportunity to kill the White Witch, and yet he does not. Now, if you've never read this story, just know Aslan is a great lion. He's the hero. And he has a chance to kill the main villain, this evil White Witch. In fact, at one point, Aslan roars with such power that the White Witch falls over and all of Narnia laughs at her. All of Narnia knew that Aslan could have easily conquered her with just the swipe of one of his paws. And yet, he does not. And the reader is left puzzled, if not frustrated. Why did he restrain himself? Well, if you've been rooting for David so far, which, by the way, you should be, prepare to be frustrated this morning. Because thus far, Saul has been the predator, David has been the prey, but this morning, those tables are going to turn. Now, this time, it's Saul who walks into the camp of David. And David finally has a golden opportunity to kill Saul, and yet he does not. And so we're going to face that frustration this morning, but far more than frustration. It is actually the faith of God's king that we will most look at. Let's ask the question, why is faith even required for David? Because on one hand, things are pretty straightforward. If you've been tracking the story, God rejected Saul as king. Then God transferred his kingdom to the man after his own heart, namely David. It's about as simple as it gets. No need to campaign, to raise money, no need for speeches, debates, or election runoffs. The matter has been settled. David is king. And yet we've seen it's been anything but easy for David to assume his kingdom. He's been attacked by Saul. He's been betrayed by his own people. Now he's wandering through the wilderness. It's been anything but a straight line. The only way he can rise to the throne is to walk by faith. And this morning comes perhaps one of the greatest of tests. The test of overcoming evil with good. Will God's king return evil for evil, or will he entirely entrust himself to his God? And so we'll walk through this chapter, three parts. We'll look at David's conscience, David's faith, thirdly, David's kingdom. But as always, we will be pointed forward to the Son of David, the one who, when reviled, did not revile back, but fully entrusted himself to his Father and received an unshakable kingdom. So jumping into verse 1, it reads, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness.'" You'll remember from last week that just as Saul was about to sink his teeth into David, he was providentially pulled off his pursuit by the sudden news of this Philistine raid. Now that that is done, Saul returns to his favorite hobby, which is destroying David. Because pursuing Philistines and pursuing David is one and the same thing to Saul. This is how far he has slipped. Like a pharaoh chasing Israel in the wilderness, Saul chases David in the wilderness as his enemy. And it looks promising for Saul's pursuit because verse 2 says that he now has 3,000 chosen men joining him to hunt David. Remember, David's entourage runs only in the hundreds. Saul is in the thousands. And even that little fact reminds us that to stand for godliness is often a very lonely place. Amen. You may well be in the minority. In Sunday school just last week, we covered how of all the cities in all of Germany, one city stood up to Charles V during the time of the Reformation for the cause of Christ. And same today, particularly a word to our younger members, you need to know that when you take a stand for Jesus Christ in a godless age, you will find yourself squarely in the minority. Amen. But as we've seen throughout the story of David, though he was rejected by man, he was never rejected by his God. Amen. And friend, you have that same promise in Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, we've got 3,000 here against a few hundred. But as the expression goes, even a king has to put his pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else. And we could add, even a king has to relieve himself just like everybody else. Even a king has to go to the bathroom. Now, presumably, Saul has used the bathroom at some point in his lifetime before, but we were spared those details. Yet here, we do get those details in verse 3. Saul takes a bathroom break, and he relieves himself in a random cave. There are hundreds of caves in this region. Saul just so happens to wander in a cave that David and his men just so happen to be hiding in. And so David's soldiers cannot help but see this particular moment of God's favor. And so they urge him in verse 4, saying, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hand. David, do what seems good to you.'" This is an incredibly persuasive point, right? Out of all the caves in all the lands of this region, your enemy, our enemy, just happens to waltz into our cave. David, have the eyes to see that our God, your God, has handed you your enemy on a silver platter. Read the signs, seize the moment, and do not despise God's favor. It's as obvious as it is enticing that if you are David, now your number one problem could be gone in an instant, right? You could have the throne that God himself promised you, and you could have it right now. No more hiding in caves, no more dodging spears, no more headaches or heartaches, all of life's problems gone in a flash. Not only that, David could kill Saul, and not a one of his men would accuse him of the least injustice. Right? You can see just how appealing this is. Now, I'm sure you've not been in this exact position before, but certainly something like it. All right, there you are praying for an open door, an opportunity, and then it seemed like that door just swings wide open, only to confirm God is smiling upon you. You'll remember from last week. This was Saul's exact thought process. Saul thought to himself, David has trapped himself in the city, therefore God must be handing him over to me. But of course, an open door is not in itself definitive proof of God's favor. Let's pay closer attention to the particular wording of these men, because their claim is not merely God's providence, but rather God's promise. Notice what they say. Their exact words are, "The Lord said to you." Here is the day the Lord said to you, "I will give you your enemy." Well, that's a much stronger claim, right? These men are not just saying, "Wow, what a providential moment this is." No, they are saying, "This is the promise of God coming to fulfillment." Of course, the only problem is, as you well know, we've covered all of 1 Samuel up to this point. We have not come across a single promise of this nature. We've covered every single chapter of 1 Samuel, and we don't have a specific promise that God would deliver Saul for him to kill him. Yes, God promised David a kingdom, but that is far different than the claim of these men. So it seems what we have here is the well-meaning but mistaken men of Israel. Their enthusiasm is understandable. They want to see the hand of God in this good moment, and yet they have misspoken by misquoting God. So you need to see, in many ways, David is battling an Adamic temptation here. Right? Adam and Eve were tempted to take that which is good, but to take it at the wrong time and in the wrong way. Right? To prematurely grasp at the fruit that was good for food. Just as David is told, this is a good thing. And so David, like a second Adam, is being tested. Will he trust his sword, or will he trust God? And this, of course, points us forward to the last Adam, that Jesus Christ was most certainly tempted to take his throne prematurely. That Satan enticed him, that all of his problems, all of his suffering, all of his agony could be bypassed, gone in a moment, if you just bow down before me and worship me. And David is in the throes of that kind of decision. And we don't know what's running through his mind, but we do get to see his actions, as verse 4 says. David arises, and he stealthily cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. In our American history, the Sioux Indian warrior could gain status by what was known as counting coup. Counting coup was when an Indian brave could get close enough to an enemy, reach out, touch that enemy with a coup stick, and then sneak away, unharmed and undetected. And you've got something of an Israelite version here of counting coup with Saul, only instead of touching him, it's his robe that is cut off. We've seen the robe is very important. It symbolizes the office. Remember, Jonathan took off his robe and he put it on David. Remember, Samuel's robe was torn to symbolize the loss of the kingdom. And this Hebrew word for corner is the same word used to not uncover your father's nakedness. So you can put all that together and see. This act of cutting his robe clearly demonstrates that David could have taken Saul's life if he so desired. And that's why his conscience is thoroughly stricken in verse 5, which reads, "Afterward, David's heart struck him, saying, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And so now we do know what is running through the mind and the heart of David. His conscience smites him that by dishonoring Saul, ultimately, he dishonors God. If God himself has anointed Saul, then who am I to question God and his wisdom and his ways? Perhaps you can think of this moment that as Adam reached out, grabbed the fruit, and ate of it, David has not gone that far. But it's like he reached out and maybe he took the fruit into his hand. You know, maybe he held it for a moment, maybe even drew it up to his mouth. And at the last moment, he drops the fruit to the ground in a moment of conviction. I trust you see, this is the great value in keeping a good conscience. It's often pointed out that David and Saul have a lot in common, in that both men sin and sin in big ways. Both men could commit atrocities and heinous, heinous sins. But the key distinction, David confesses. David repents. David keeps a tender conscience. Amen. While Saul, on the other hand, has such a seared conscience that he's completely numb to the Spirit's work of conviction in his life. And so it is for us. We must maintain a tender conscience that embraces the Spirit's sting of conviction in your life and the Spirit's work that would prod you forward to repentance unto life with no regret whatsoever. Because you can see how in this moment David could have said, "Well, I've already gone this far. I might as well just finish the job." And surely you have heard that same voice. "I've already crossed the line. I've already lusted a little. I might as well give in. I've already let in some anger, some pride, some hatred. I might as well go all in." But instead, David clings to what God has said. Not speculation, but revelation. Because God has promised him a kingdom. And that means that by faith, he must wait and wait and wait until God delivers him that kingdom. Amen. And church, so it is for us. God has promised us an unshakable kingdom. This is the word that Hebrew uses, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that means for us that we must wait and wait, not according to our ways, our timing, our striving. This is why we pray, "Our kingdom come." And the Christian life is full of tests. They would tempt you to take matters into your own hands, to walk by sight and not by faith, and to invent promises where there are none. But David does just what God's king is supposed to do. He waits upon his God. Well, if his men were surprised by his restraint so far, they're going to be flabbergasted at his next move. Because instead of sneaking off, verse 8, he reveals himself to Saul, even calling out to him. Right, just appreciate that David could have just crept off into the darkness. You know, Saul would have eventually looked down and seen his torn robe, have no idea how that happened. You know, maybe I caught my robe on a branch or on a rock. I'll have to be more careful next time. But instead, like a rabbit running towards a coyote, David goes towards Saul. We can only guess that David's desire for reconciliation outweighs all the risk. For him, to be right with Saul and a clean conscience before God was well worth the risk. And so it is for us, right? Anytime you seek reconciliation with someone, there is a risk. It's far easier to just leave it alone, sneak off, right? It's possible that your attempts at reconciliation will not be received well, that you might be rejected, that things might even become worse. But we know that as much as possible, we are to be at peace with all men. So let's see if the reward outweighs the risk for David. And to bring some balance to the first section, clearly David does see that at least in part, God was delivering Saul over to him, because he says in verse 10, "Behold, Saul, this day you see how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you." And then David shows him the bona fides, the corner of his robe, to show and to substantiate the claim, "I could have taken your life." And then he adds these words in verse 11. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. The church following Tertullian once appealed to the emperor, saying that Christians are the most loyal, peaceable, and trustworthy of citizens. Amen. You've got to ask, could we make that same claim today? Would we have a proverbial corner of the robe to hold up as proof that we Christians, as Romans says, we do not repay anyone evil for evil? That we do not say in our hearts, I will repay evil, but instead we wait for the Lord, knowing he will deliver us. David has been exemplary in not repaying evil for evil. And while we do not face this temptation exactly, we absolutely face the temptation to return fire. Just think back to the last time that you were insulted, slighted, snubbed, or hurt. When you heard words spoken against you or about you that were mean-spirited and ugly, the impulse is to return fire. When you are reviled, you immediately want to revile back, right? How many times have you returned fire when you were snubbed, either directly with your own words or indirectly, turning a cold shoulder or manipulation? The kids, you know this temptation well. Kids, the last time you were made fun of, what was the first thing you wanted to do? Make fun of back, taunt back, respond back. And in one sense, that can actually be the right feeling, but the wrong reaction. Because when we are slighted, it is often our sense of justice that rings our bell. Amen. Right? If I just waltz up to you and I lay into you with a tirade of hatred, you know, spewing venom at you, you'd actually be right to say, hey, that was an unjust thing to do. That was undeserved and unwarranted. As creatures made in the image of a just God, all of us have a sense of justice. Amen. We know when we have been wronged and maligned. And David knows that Saul's pursuit of him is an entirely unjust pursuit. So what then is the Christian to do? Right? If we are commanded to not repay evil with evil, what hope is there for justice? Right? Is David just supposed to be a perpetual pincushion for Saul to hurl his spears into? Well, David himself answers that question for us, showing us his faith, why he's been able to play the man who does not take up vigilante justice. Just hear this invocation in verse 12 when he tells Saul, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." We have the full answer packed right into that one verse. So let's unpack three things. Firstly, notice that David does not give up on justice, right? He does not count justice a small thing to be discarded. No, just the reverse. He invokes God himself to be the judge who will render justice, saying, "May the Lord judge between me and you." Secondly, this is not just bland justice. He calls it vengeance. He says, "May the Lord avenge me," and not in some vague, general way. No, "May the Lord avenge me personally against you personally, the wrongs that you, Saul, have done to me, David." Amen. But thirdly, perhaps most importantly, though he calls for vengeance, he just as much leaves vengeance to another, saying with conviction, "My hand shall not be against you." In other words, it is not for me to take vengeance. Vengeance is not mine. It belongs to my God. Amen. It is only by fully entrusting ourselves and our situation into God's hands that we can be faithful and at peace when we are wronged. This is the only way to not repay evil with evil, and that we can even bless others when reviled and love our enemies. And nowhere is that clearer than with Jesus Christ. Because Christ could say, not only have I not sinned against you, I have not sinned at all. Amen. And yet he receives the greatest of evils as he is mocked and scourged and spat upon and reviled. And yet what does Peter say? When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And God heard his pleas, and he vindicated him by his resurrection life. Amen. And we are to follow in his train. We are to fully entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. Only you have the even greater encouragement that the risen Christ himself is fully vested as God's avenger, who will wipe away every tear, and with the sword of his mouth, he will put every wrong to right. Amen. And so, friend, the next time you are slighted, which will happen, the next time you are insulted, these are your two options. You can revile back, return fire, play by the world's playbook, or you can entrust everything to the God who judges justly and overcome evil by good. Amen. And we get to see how that good triumphs over evil in the last section. This, of course, is a timely word for today. Evil, obviously, is not new, but the temperature only seems to be rising in today's climate. And the Christian is tempted to race to the bottom and get down in the gutter with our enemies and play by their playbook. But if we want to be truly countercultural, then we do what Romans just said. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You are going to heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Amen. And David has shown Saul a kindness that he did not deserve. And at least for the moment, Saul has eyes to see it. Because the tyrant is now moved to tears, even calling David my son in verse 16. Maybe he's thinking back to those days when David was by his side, comforting him with his lyre like a dutiful son. And not only that, he even has a moment of conviction. Verse 17, he says, "You are more righteous than I. You repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." That's a remarkable statement, because for the first time in a long time, Saul finally fesses up to his own evils, finally saying out loud, no strings attached, "My actions are rightly called evil." But sadly, we'll see this is just a momentary confession, and he slips right back into his old ways. And so we are reminded of those terrifying words of Hebrews 6, that those who partake of the Holy Spirit taste the heavenly gift, show some signs of grace in their life, but fall away and apostatize, that it is impossible for them to be renewed and restored. As Hebrews says, take care then, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. And Saul not only self-condemns, he even recognizes David's mercy upon him. Verse 19, he says, "For if a man finds his enemy, who will let him go away safe?" It's sometimes thought with it, when Christ came, Christ brought with him an entirely new teaching not found in the Old Testament, namely the teaching that we should love our enemies. Perhaps the idea being that in the Old Testament, you are more than welcome to hate your enemies, but when Christ comes, he overturns that teaching. I trust you see here, you could not find a finer example of what it means to love your enemies than David unto Saul. He had every reason to take his life in vengeance, but he stayed his hand, and he showed him kindness, and he trusted in his God. Amen. And how much more so for the son of David, that he could have called down 12 legions of angels, that he could have called down fire from heaven and immediately consumed his enemies. But of course, the gospel truth is that those enemies are the very ones he came to save. Enemies like you and me, sinners against God, alienated from him and hostile in mind, having no hope. And those are the ones whom Christ came to save. Amen. And the result of David's patient faith is that his kingdom remains established. And even madman Saul recognizes that. In verse 20, he says, "Behold, now I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom shall be established in your hand." We're right to see in Saul And Saul's life shows us that it's not just foolish to oppose God, sinful to oppose God. It is also exhausting to oppose God. It's only now when he is at rock bottom, at the end of his rope, that he comes to any degree of clarity. Right? As Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a life of tiresome pursuit on a hamster wheel of vanity. And isn't it interesting that if anyone should be exhausted, it's David, right? He's the one who's always on the run, hiding in caves, dodging spears, dealing with betrayal, and yet David is just fine. While Saul has all the power you could ever want, and he is the one who is in despair. It's just as Isaiah says, to the man who keeps his mind stayed upon Jehovah, God keeps that man in perfect peace. And so you might be here today, and maybe you are exhausted for good and godly reasons. Maybe you're working hard, running the race set before you. But for others, you might be here this morning and you are exhausted, not because you are striving with God, but against God. Right? Even if you have all the right religious trappings in place. After all, Saul had all the right exteriors, but he had none of the Spirit's power. A friend, humble yourself before God so that the peace of Christ could rule in your heart. Amen. And Saul only gets to experience a shadow of that peace when he pleads with David in verse 21, saying, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. It was somewhat customary in the ancient Near East that when you took over a throne, you would cut off all political threats to your throne. So in this case, most obvious threat would be anyone and everyone in Saul's household. So if you're David, what you would ordinarily do is eliminate not just Saul, but his entire family line to remove the possibility of revolution or a mutiny. And Saul pleads, please do not do that. Please do not blot out my family. He is pleading for the greatest of mercies. Yes, cut off my robe, but please don't cut off my family. And you see, David responds, swearing this oath that he will not blot out his name. And so the evils of Saul are repaid with good. Saul cries out for mercy, and he receives mercy from God's king. It's somewhat like when that blind Bartimaeus, that blind beggar, cries out to Jesus Christ for mercy. Only he uses a title, a description that is most surprising. Because he cries out to him saying, son of David, have mercy on me. And Christ opened his eyes, restored his sight, and made him whole. That is the mercy of Christ towards sinners. And so, friend, ask yourself, are my eyes opened? The first step to opening your eyes is to realize that you are blind. And in your blindness, cry out to the God who exalts himself in showing mercy. And to those who know the mercy of Christ and the justice of Christ are those who can go forward and not repay evil with evil. Are those who can know that good will triumph over evil. And how could you not know that? Because it has already triumphed over evil in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that we have the sure and certain promise that good has already triumphed over evil. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself has been vindicated as the Son of David, resurrected in power, seated at your right hand, that we already have been risen up with him, seated in the heavenly places. And so, Father, we do pray, help us to go forward, increased in faith, fully entrusting ourselves to you, the God who judges justly, that we might be able to not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.